Our passage this morning is in John 6. Start with verse 43. I'll start with verse 41. The Jews then complained about him being Jesus, because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose mother and father we know? How is it that he says that I've come down from heaven?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not grumble or murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." And then skip down a few more verses of the same chapter, verse 61. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and their life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were and who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said to them, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father." And now, Father, we ask for the blessed Holy Spirit, promised to the church upon the ascension of Christ, as poured out by the Father and the Son. We ask for the Holy Spirit to the end to understand your word. We ask it to the end to be able to articulate Christ clearly, and not only to articulate as the minister of your word, but also to hear it as those who are having the word broken to them. Encourage the saints, please. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we've been, as you well know, considering the doctrines of grace and that famous acrostic called TULIP. And we spent time on the T, total depravity. We spent time on the U, unconditional election. We've spent time on the L, limited atonement. And now you could provide yourself and somebody else with some kind of basic explanation of these doctrines, along with one or two scriptures to demonstrate how these are what Scripture indeed teach. In other words, the purpose of what we do here as we gather is not just for me to exercise my lungs or vocal cords. The hope is that having heard the word, you'll soak it in and be able to regurgitate it, if you allow that phrase, to others who need to hear Christ and these doctrines. And nobody expects that you're going to be able to do that perfectly, that you're going to be able to regurgitate the whole sermon or sermons, but to have a few points, a few scriptures that underscore these doctrines. That's the hope for a minister and a teacher, for that matter. We have also, I remind you, established that these doctrines rise and fall together. They are interlocking doctrines, or five aspects of one doctrine. We might call the one doctrine God's sovereign grace. And these are five aspects of God's one sovereign grace. We've said repeatedly that the denial of any one of these doctrines is then a denial of what? All of them. That's right. Now, we have said that there are scads of people out there who will deny any one or two of these doctrines. And we understand that those people exist. We just say that they're walking contradictions. It's not meant as an insult. It's just meant as an observation. You cannot absorb three of these or four of these without absorbing the fifth, without being in serious contradiction. We talked about that one or two weeks ago, this idea of contradiction. We've also said that the only place you can find these doctrines are in the Bible. Well, I would hope so, right? If they're not in the Bible, then we're in trouble. And the only place that you can find these doctrines defended from the Bible is in the Reformed Church. But we've also admitted that many Reformed churches won't defend these doctrines. And sadly enough, the Reformed Church itself has become very weak in a fulsome defense of these doctrines and their implications. So while you should find these doctrines in Reformed churches, and you won't find them anywhere else, it's not necessarily the case that every Reformed church that you attend is going to defend these doctrines. Let's also say by way of introduction, and that's what we're massaging ourselves through at this point, some of you here, of course, are young. There will possibly come a day when you'll need to find another church to attend. Maybe you move, maybe you marry and move. Now, let me remind you, given what we've already said, to not bother to try out the Wesleyans or the Nazarenes or the Church of Christ or the Pentecostals or the Lutherans or the Roman Catholics if you want to find these doctrines. Because in such churches, you will not find biblical Christianity. It's not to say they're not Christian. It is to say that they have embraced a Christianity that is not rooted and grounded in Scripture. Those that aren't Calvinists are only Christians because of the Calvinism that remains surreptitiously in their systems. And this remnant of Calvinism serves in their system to keep it afloat, to rescue it from the complete paganism it would otherwise be were it not for the presence of whatever biblical Christianity that is Calvinism remains. Take the Calvinism out of Christianity, and we are saying without embarrassment, take the Calvinism out of Christianity and you no longer have Christianity. So you must find a Reformed church, you young people, in the future. Not just any Reformed church, but one that is not ashamed of these doctrines. Not ashamed of the ongoing validity of God's law. Not ashamed of the understanding that there is a unity between grace, gospel, and law as found in the one who's walking in Christ. Now some will and do object. What do they say? I hear it. I sometimes face it. They'll say, oh, you Calvinists, with your precious doctrines and theology, you need to give up your intellectual pursuit and just love and follow Jesus. You're so rational. To this we answer, but how can I follow Jesus unless I know who Jesus is? And how can I know who Jesus is apart from a theology built up line by line from the doctrines that we find in Scripture? You see, nobody follows Jesus without having an understanding of who Jesus is. And that understanding of who Jesus is a result of theology. And that Jesus we are to follow is the Jesus of Scripture. So it does no good for you just to tell me to follow Jesus because my answer immediately is going to be, which one? One of the things that Jesus says in Scripture is that all that the Father gives me will come to me. And this clearly teaches what Calvinism or points in the direction of what biblical Christianity later came to call irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. It's also known as effectual grace, so that ruins our tulip acrostic. And indeed, as we're going to learn later, effectual grace was preferred by many. It's also what's called by Bavinck, and we'll look at this more later, insufferable grace. Well, that's not a word we go around using very much, is it? Oh, you're insufferable. But insufferable means impossible to overcome. Effectual grace, irresistible grace, insufferable grace, that's what we're considering here this morning, that I, in our acrostic of TULIP, we find this all the way through the Scriptures. There in John, as we've already read, we find it plain as day. Jesus is contesting here against his enemies who have objected because he has said he is the bread of life, come down from heaven. And then he turns on them and he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now let's talk just a little bit about that word draw in that passage. The Greek word there, it's heleskese. And when I was in the Wesleyan undergraduate program, studying my theology, studying Arminian theology, I remember being taught by Dr. Caldwell that the word there meant the idea of wooing or enticing. I was taught that God woos all men equally by what they called prevenient grace. In this prevenient grace that's equally distributed to everybody, some men will cooperate with that prevenient grace, and so God's wooing is successful, and that person then is saved. However, others do not cooperate with such prevenient grace, such wooing, and so God's enticing fails and they're lost. God tried to woo them. He tried to entice them, but it wasn't good enough. God failed. God failed in his wooing and enticing. Unfortunately, this paradigm doesn't stand up to the meaning of the word to draw. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. This is not a picture there in that word draw of hanging a T-bone in front of a hungry dog to entice him into the dog pen. The idea of draw there instead is a picture of being compelled. Dragged. You took my thunder, Bob. Compelled. Dragged. We see this in other passages where this word is used. In Acts 17:19, but when her owners saw that there was hope of gain and it was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, and what did they do to them? They dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. That is the same word that Jesus used in John to communicate this idea that the Father draws men. It's again in James. James 2:6. But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? The rich in this passage are not saying, let me woo you. Let me entice. You want to come to court, don't you? Oh, yeah, that's something you want to do. No, it's the word that grabs him by the scruff of the neck and he takes him into court. And so my undergraduate day, God bless Dr. Caldwell, woo does not mean to entice. It does not mean to kind of court. The Greek word, as I said, means to drag, to draw, to pull, to persuade, to unsheath. Unsheath. When you unsheath that knife, what are you doing? You're dragging it out of its sheath. And so we can't appeal to the idea here in John 6 that God is trying to entice all men who God draws, God succeeds in bringing to himself. So this is not a matter of wooing and enticing, as if wooing and enticing could result in any end, but the success of God's wooing and enticing. If God is drawing a person, that person never, ever, ever says no. So drawing here in John 6 is not wooing or enticing, but the kind of reality that exists when you go to a well to draw water. There's a phrase, right? I'm going to the well to draw water. Well, you don't lower the bucket, and you don't say, water, 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 jump in the bucket. Come on, water, you can do it. Come on, come on. No, you put the bucket and you draw it up. And so the idea, if we understand the language here, the idea here is that this is compelling. This is not optional. In the same chapter as we read, our liege Lord Christ speaks the same way. No one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father. Men being dead in sins and trespasses are not the ones who first initiate their fleeing to Christ. We just sang it in that song, paraphrasing. I came to realize that I was seeking you, that something prior had happened. What? That you were seeking me. It's not a matter of men's decision to own Christ without it first being God's decision to own men or peoples. And we must keep in mind in our doctrine, our theology, that God is always prior. Men do not come to Christ until the Spirit of Christ comes to them with grace that is irresistible, effectual. And that word you're going to remember today when you leave, insuperable, impossible to overcome. Now, as to the character of this grace, let us be clear. And here we're going to pick up something we started in Sunday school last week. Some of our opponents, in order to dismiss our understanding, who are hostile to the idea of insuperable grace, have, as I mentioned, seeking to smear us in this doctrine, referred to this as a holy rape. Yeah, I hope that your eyes are bugging. This is disgusting to speak of God as if he's engaged in holy rape. They are seeking to equate the marvel of God's grace effectually working its wonder on those dead in their sins and trespasses with the criminal act of violating a woman against her will. The idea is that just as a woman can't help it, so the sinner can't help it, and somehow that makes God like a rapist. Well, how would we answer that? 3 points on this matter. In effectual grace, God is not violating man's will. Man's will remains, I'm going to say this clearly, there's a distinction I'm making here, but it's an important distinction. Man's will remains intact. Man chooses Christ because that is what he wants with his whole being. Well, you say, wait a minute, Pastor, how can man want that with his whole being if man is dead in his sins and trespasses? Well, man wants that with his whole being. His will wants Christ because what God has done, more than changing the will, is he's changed the nature. That's regeneration. We're given by the Holy Spirit a new heart. We no longer desire the things of Mephistopheles, the serpent, Lucifer. We now desire things of God. And having been given a new heart, the first thing that we engage is faith in Christ. I want Christ. That's my will. But it's now a will consistent with a new nature that's been given to me. Yes, the will has been changed, but it's only changed because I now have a new nature. Who I was in Adam has now been replaced by who I am in Christ. And who I am in Christ desires Christ. So the grace is irresistible because the nature is changed. As Jesus says in John 3, marvel not when I say to you, you must be born again, born anew, born from above. Nicodemus could not get his mind around what was being said there. Why? Because he had not been given ears to hear. He had not been renewed by, he had not been born from above. But once that renewal, that being born from above happens, man's will desires Christ without that will being tinkered with. It's the nature that's been tinkered with. So it's not true that man's will is being violated as a woman's will is violated in rape. Instead, what God does in insuperable grace is to change man's nature. Man's nature being changed, his will is set free to operate consistent with that new nature. Secondly, we would say that it's an odd thing to accuse God of this holy rape when it's the case that God is rescuing the fallen and dead man from his unceasing and merciless rape upon him as conducted by Lucifer day after day after day after day. Bill helped me think this through last week when he said that they're accusing us of the very things that they're guilty of. Here it is. They're accusing us of holy rape, but they're countenancing a situation where those that are dead in sin are being abused in any way you can imagine, day by day by day by day. Every day, every minute. The person outside of Christ is being abused in every way imaginable by the prince of darkness. And it's just like Lucifer to accuse a thrice holy God of the very crime that he himself is guilty of. Finally, as to this charge of holy rape, we would offer that our opponents would be well advised here to be very careful, for their own souls may be well in danger. To ascribe the insuperable grace, to call it holy rape, in doing so, they find themselves in the doorstep of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Well, we've dismissed that. What might we further say of this drawing that we talked about, this dragging by which our nature is changed so that we come to Christ? Calvin gives some light here. Here I'm quoting from the Prince of Geneva. As to the kind of drawing, he says it's not violent, so as to compel men by external force, but still it's powerful impulse of the Holy Spirit which makes men willing who formerly were unwilling and reluctant. It's a false and profane assertion, he goes on to say, therefore, that none are drawn but those who are willing to be drawn, as if man made himself obedient to God by his own efforts. For the willingness with which men follow God is what they already have from himself who has formed their hearts to obey him. So Calvin says it's a compelling force that works within us. Again, I would say it's the change of that nature. How else can we account for people who are dead in their sins and trespasses to suddenly come awake to desire Christ? What else can we ascribe it to except this idea that the Spirit of Christ draws us, that we're born from above? What else accounts, and here I'm just being hypothetical, what else could account for a set of identical twins growing up and one coming to the point of loving Christ and one spending their whole life hating Christ? What else can explain it except insufferable, irresistible, effectual grace? God has elected one, Christ died for one, and the Spirit is working, has worked in one and not the other. So we've established that Scripture teaches that if a man is to choose Christ, that person must be set free to choose Christ. Effectual grace is all over Scripture, my friends. We see it again here in John 1, verses 11 through 13. John says, referring to Jesus, he came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believed in his name. Now listen to verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but who? But of God. My following Christ has nothing to do with the fact that I made a better decision that somebody else who had the same amount of grace didn't make. My following Christ had to do with the insufferable grace, the overcoming grace of God, the impossible to resist grace of God working upon me to the end of giving me an interest in Christ. John 3:3, we've already mentioned. Jesus again saying, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. One is born again. Note the person that's being referred to as passive. Something must happen to them. They must be born again. It's another agent that is doing the action. Acts 16:14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us, and she was a seller. Do you remember what color she was a seller of? Purple, that's right. This is a long-standing joke with Jane and I about her dad and selling purple. But anyway, that's neither here or there. And she was from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. And then it says, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Who opened her heart? The Lord opened her heart. She didn't all of a sudden say, well, I'm going to open my heart. The Lord opened her heart. Effectual grace. Now, we talked about last week in Sunday school, but we'll mention it again here. When we talk about the call goes out to come to Christ, goes out to all men. All men everywhere are commanded to bow the knee. All men hear the outward call. But there's an inward call that only the elect hear because they've been set apart from salvation. And that inward call is this irresistible grace that causes men, that God works in, to open men's hearts, to receive what other men reject. And so sometimes you'll hear theologians, they'll talk about the outward call and the inward call, and that's the distinction. The outward call is the one that goes, it's a general call that goes to everybody. But the inward call is effectual by the Holy Spirit to the end of, by God's grace, overwhelmingly drawing that man to Christ. Now, we've established indisputably that the explanation for why some men choose Christ while others men don't is this discriminating effectual grace. The grace of God is based on unconditional election and limited atonement. That grace makes men, some men alive while leaving others to be dead in their trespasses and sins. But let us not negate the fact that men still resist God. That's one reason that some of the reformers had this problem with irresistible grace, because they thought it would be confused, because Scripture clearly talks about men resisting God. And if you talk about irresistible grace, you're going to create confusion. We find this in the Scripture, Acts 7:51. Here we have Stephen in his death lecture. I call it death lecture because when he was done, he was dead. He says, "You stiff-necked people." He's talking to the leadership there in Jerusalem. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. Just as your fathers did, so do you." So yes, dead men resist, and they resist routinely the Holy Spirit. It's all dead men can do is resist. But what we're talking about here is that when God decides that a dead man is going to come alive, he can no longer resist. But as long as he's dead, he's always going to do just that. I should be amazed if he does anything but that. I'd be shocked. I'd be dead. It's not possible. Dead men resist. It ought to be a bumper sticker. Dead men resist. One of our brightest Reformed theologians of the 19th century underscored this issue. Bavinck, one of my favorites, I'm quoting him here. He says, "The term irresistible grace is not really of Reformed origin, but was used by Jesuits and Remonstrants, that is, the opposition, to characterize the doctrine of the efficacy of grace as it was advocated by Augustine and those who believed as Augustine did. The Reformed, in fact, had some objections to the term because it was absolutely not their intent to deny that grace is often and indeed always resisted by the unregenerate person and therefore could be resisted. They therefore preferred to speak, that is, Reformed, of the efficacy or the inseparability." You're going to have another word in your vocabulary when you leave today. Inseparability, the impossible character to overcome of grace. Or interpreted the term irresistible in the sense that grace is ultimately irresistible. The point of disagreement, accordingly, was not whether humans continually resisted and could resist God's grace, but whether they could ultimately, at the specific moment in which God wanted to regenerate them and work with his efficacious grace in their heart, could they still reject that grace? Bavinck ends by saying, the answer to this question is clearly evident. And Bavinck goes on to say that the answer to this is bound up with the answer to the other doctrines of grace. He denies that fallen men cannot reject the grace. He denies that fallen men who are summoned by God can do anything but respond. And this is why the emphasis on effectual grace falls on the fact that God changes men's nature, which sets men's will free to no longer resist. Man is born anew by the agency of the Holy Spirit. He has taken from him his old nature, his old disposition, his old tendencies, as it existed in his unity with the first Adam, and has been given a new nature, a new disposition, a new tendency. That is what it is because he has been united to the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the testimony of Dr. Martin Luther. Luther said, God has surely promised his grace to the humbled, that is, to those who mourn over and despair of themselves. But a man that cannot be thoroughly humbled until he realizes that his salvation is utterly beyond his own powers, counsels, efforts, will, and works, and depends absolutely on the will, counsel, pleasure, and work of another, God alone. This is why we have to exist. This is why we have to continue to exist. That is the Reformed Church. That is those who speak up the doctrines of grace. We have to continue to exist because nobody else is saying this. Nobody else believes this. And even in our own communities, there is getting a shrinking and shrinking number of people who believe this. With this idea of effectual grace, inseparable grace that is impossible to overcome, has not been the doctrine of many who have sneaked into the Evangelical Hall of Fame. For example, a well-known man that Jerry Falwell said was one of his greatest heroes, his name, Charleston Grandison Finney. Finney, much like the formalists and hypocrisy in Pilgrim's Progress, instead of coming into the kingdom by the narrow path, climbed over the wall and was present there on Pilgrim's journey without warrant. Charles Grandison Finney and his systematic theology, who we were assigned to read segments of in seminary because the professor said, you're not going to believe it if I tell it to you, so I'm going to have you read it. You won't believe that somebody could actually say it, so I'll have you read it instead of just taking my word for it. And Finney, in his systematic theology, vehemently denied this kind of grace we're talking about, this inseparable grace. He cast aside Christian orthodoxy, as he did on total depravity, unconditional election, and limited atonement. Finney argued strenuously against the belief that the new birth is a divine gift, insisting, and here I'm quoting, regeneration consists in the sinner changing his ultimate choice, intention, preference, or in changing from selfishness to love or benevolence. But understand what was just read there. Regeneration consists in the sinner changing his ultimate choice. But the sinner's what? Dead. He can't do that. He went on to say, the sinner must change from selfishness to love or benevolence as moved by the moral influence of Christ's moving example. Trying to condense here at this point, but this is a different theory of atonement, this idea of the moral influence theory. I haven't got time to get into the weeds on this, but what he's saying is that what the sinner does is he looks at Christ and Christ's example, and he's so overwhelmed with Christ's example that he decides that he's going to follow Christ's example. Christ has had a moral influence on him. But again, the sinner is dead. No moral influence can be seen by somebody dead. Maybe another time we'll do a series on the different views of the atonement. Going on, continuing to quote Finney from page 236 this time, quote, original sin, physical regeneration, and all their kindred are resulting dogmas are alike subversive of the gospel and repulsive to the human intelligence. This is an enemy of Christianity. Very effective was Reverend Finney. But all because somebody is creating noise, nickels, and numbers doesn't mean they're orthodox. John Wesley, you've heard of him. He similarly affirmed that God's grace is universally present in all and irresistible in none. In other words, everybody has this universe, this prevenient grace, and if they respond to it and improve their situation, then eventually they're going to get to the point where they get the fullness of grace and become saved. But again, dead people can't respond to prevenient grace because they're dead. We would ask Mr. Wesley, if God's grace is universally in all and irresistible in none, then by necessity that which distinguishes those who choose Christ and those who do not lies in something those who choose Christ brought to God's grace that those who did not choose Christ did not bring, and so the difference lies in something men and can and do boast in. In other words, if God gives grace to everybody, but everybody doesn't respond, then the distinguishing factor in those who do respond from those who don't is that they brought something to make the happening happen. Make sense? And whatever that something is something they can say to the other person who didn't bring it. Well, I guess I'm better than you. They have something to boast in. Biblical Christianity, Reformed Christianity, leaves all men equally. There we can talk about equality. Why keeps them equally dead in their sins and trespasses. And said the only distinguishing factor is God said, you come alive, you come alive, you come alive, you come alive. That's why we talk about sola gloria. You know what that means, right? To God alone be the glory. It's not because I'm smarter. It's not because I'm made of better dirt. It's not because I have more character. It's only because of God's rich mercy by which we were made alive, by the Spirit's regenerating power, by the work of His insufferable, irresistible, effectual grace. And while we love those Christians that are in other communities, we tell them, your Christianity has been chopped off at the knees. Repent. Own the real thing. Why put up a 30 proof when you could have 100 proof? So we see here, and we're winding down, we see here also that to deny irresistible grace, that is insufferable, effectual grace, is to deny total depravity and makes dead men able to choose to be alive by cooperating with grace. Let me make one more point, or maybe a couple points, before we close on irresistible grace. Note again the harmony of interest in salvation. The big word for the doctrine of salvation is soteriology. Maybe you'll leave with two words. Soteriology just means the doctrine of salvation. When we consider then our soteriology, we see the harmony of interest in the Trinity. When we looked at and considered unconditional election, limited atonement, we saw that the Father marks out some men for salvation from eternity past, and the Son comes to be the atonement only for those elect that the Father marked out. Now in irresistible grace, we see the Holy Spirit takes from the Father and the Son and applies redemption via irresistible grace to the elect. So there's perfect harmony of interest between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There's no contradiction of purposes. There's perfect harmony and agreement. There's no contradiction of purposes as we find in other systems of thought. Believe me when I tell you that if you have a contradiction in your soteriology, that contradiction is going to get in everything else that you think. Contradiction isn't satisfied with sticking with soteriology. If you have it here, you're going to find contradiction in the members of the Trinity, and that will lead to contradiction in all of your thinking. So if you hate contradiction, and I hope you do, if you hate it as much as I do, then you'll embrace this idea of the doctrines of grace, because in it we find the harmony of interest in the members of the Trinity. each agreeing with the other to the end of which why salvation is wrought. Also notice that in the work of irresistible or inseparable grace, it is God the Spirit working in us, working in us. This is an emphasis I'm bringing out. He's working in us. Whereas when we looked at unconditional election and limited atonement, the work of the Father and the Son is called extranos, which means it's outside of us. Election is something the Father does quite apart from us in eternity past. Similarly, the work of atonement is done quite outside of us and apart from us at Calvary. But in irresistible grace, God the Holy Spirit is working in us. We call it intranos. He's taking from the Father and Son that what was accomplished outside of us. And God the Holy Spirit now applies in us the wonders of the triune God's undeserved favor. We haven't got time to get into the outside-inside dynamic of things here, but this is an important distinction. Too often, evangelicals only want to emphasize the subjective aspect, the Spirit working in us, and forget the Spirit, or rather the Father and the Son working outside of us, extranos. Everything that happens inside of us is based on what has already happened outside of us. The objective work of God outside of us in election and atonement is what the inward work of the Spirit of God is based upon as He works inside of us. I hope I haven't lost you here at that particular point. And so Christ's work is accomplished. The atonement is accomplished, but in the Spirit, the work is applied. But again, as going back to a few seconds ago, here we see a harmony of interest. Except that the Father elects all and the Son dies for all, and somehow the Spirit just can't get the work done. The Spirit's God. He's no more weak than the Father and the Son. So this is an important distinction because there have been those who have tried to make what's happened outside of us dependent upon what happens by the work of the Spirit in us. And it's backwards. Our being made alive with Christ and our subjective union with Christ is based upon the objective work of the Father and Son. The objective precedes the subjective. And so we end where we can only end. And that's in doxology. Lost in wonder, love, and praise. If we see ourselves as sinners, we understand to some degree our sin, we will at this point be praising God. And we'll be saying, why me? Why was your favor poured out on me? Why did you give me an interest in Christ and not somebody else? I didn't deserve this. How can it be that we were so favored by His great grace that defeated my sin-bred hostility and so made me love God's law except by insuperable grace? Because of this great grace, we are now a people, as Titus says, who are zealous for good works. And how else can we know what good works are except the standard of God's never-repealed law word? There's a unity then in law and grace for the believer. Having been won by God's inseparable grace, we are now the champion of God's kingdom, God's character, and God's law word, all because of irresistible, effectual, inseparable, all-glorious grace. To God be the glory. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the doctrines like inseparable grace. Impossible to overcome grace. Because what these doctrines do is what's needed for egotistical men like us. It humbles us. It reminds us that whatever we are is to Your credit and to Your glory. There's nothing in us to boast or think ourselves exalted over others because of something within us. If we boast, we boast in the Lord. We boast that He could take such a rabble and make him into such a fierce fighting quality of people. The wonder is in God's grace. The wonders in what God has done, not in us. The wonders in the potter, not the clay. Grant us grace then to be humbled by this sermon and to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.